study at SMBC. In my previous life, well, not really, before that, I studied primary education. So I love kids and I love to teach. Please open your Bibles to Revelation 7, verse 9 to 17. Revelation 7, verse 9 to 17. John paints moving pictures, snapshots of salvation history in his book, full of colourful imagery. So keep your Bibles open. What I'm going to do, I'm going to tell this story, tell this scene from the NIV and paint it afresh. So keep your Bibles open to Revelation 7. After this, I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and in their hands they held palm branches. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels that were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces in front of the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom, thanks and honor and strength and power be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes white and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who is on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rain today. We thank you for bringing us here. We pray now as we go through your word. Speak through me. Help me to speak clearly about what you have to say. And Lord, open our hearts and our minds to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen. Can you hear that? Listen. You stand there surrounded by voices. Different voices, but all together. There's something special about singing with a group of people, isn't there? There's something special about singing with a group of Christians. You might have goosebumps up your arm sometimes. And for that moment, listen, swept away by the voices, by the lyrics, you feel encouraged, you feel emboldened, and sometimes your worries just momentarily disappear. I found the start of this year pretty overwhelming for me. I don't know about you. I don't know what you're feeling, but you might be trying to cope with study, trying to juggle workload and family life, sickness. There might be sorrow. You might be feeling left out, but in song, for a moment, all these things seem to take a sideline, don't they? As you're reminded about something bigger, and you joined in and you sung about a love that never fails, that never gives up, about a greatness of the great God. But when you're back at home, when you're back at work, when you're back at uni, sometimes these realities that you've sung about, sometimes they shrink back and your worries grow big. And you might begin to ask, what is God doing? The early Christians in the first century church might have easily asked the same question. What is God doing when the Roman Empire persecuted the church? What is God doing when apostles are martyred and bishops burnt? What is God doing when being a Christian is not safe? Christians throughout church history might have asked the same thing. What is God doing when Nazi Germany persecuted the evangelical church? What is God doing when Jim Elliot and four of his missionaries are speared in the river? What is God doing when ISIS persecutes the church and 12 Christians are martyred on the beach for propaganda and thousands flee their homes? What is God doing in my loneliness, in my tears, in my struggle, in my cancer, in my sickness? And John, who identifies himself at the start of the book as our brother and fellow sufferer, a partner in suffering, exiled to desolate Patmos, probably working in its mines like a concentration camp, an old man, John is going to remind us, he's going to remind the whole church of history what God is doing. He's going to remind us to look and listen to three things. The question rings in your ear at the end of chapter 6. The great day of the wrath of God has come. Who can stand? Like a slideshow, the images increase in tragedy. You've got famine, violence, death, destruction. Those killed crying out for justice. Images very close to the heart of the first century Christian. When you think it doesn't get worse, it does. The earth shakes. The sun is pitch black. The moon is blood red and the stars fall from the sky. And kings, slaves, poor, rich, princes, general hide in caves in fear at the end of chapter 6. And it builds up to that question, chapter 6, verse 16. The day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb has come. Who can stand? What's going to happen next? With these building images, we might expect a scene of complete, utter destruction. But it doesn't. As John looked out, it must have taken his breath away. It's like the Lord of the Rings movies. Over the summer, my dad decided to get a Blu-ray DVD thing. And as father and son time, he decided to buy the trilogy of Lord of the Rings, and I had to watch it with him. I compromised. I said, you know what? I'm going to skip all the Sam and Frodo scenes and I'm going to watch the battle ones, because who wants to watch two guys, you know, just carrying on about and crying? I want to watch the battles. And you know those things, as the camera pans and rises, you see row after row after row endlessly of soldiers, right? Imagine standing there in the middle of that. You might be a bit scared, but there's that oneness, isn't there, in a crowd? There's an emboldening effect. And as John gazed out, it must have taken his breath away. Look, verse 9. He looked out, and there was a great multitude, an ocean of people. You can try to count them, but it's like counting individual pieces from a multi-thousand puzzle piece. You'll get cross-eyed and lose count. But look at the diversity from Australia to Korea, Burkina Faso to Switzerland, from the Zulu tribe people to the hill tribes of Thailand, speaking Arabic to Sudanese, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. But like a puzzle piece, diverse pieces fit together and form one image. The crowd was one. I watched The Hobbit last year with some college friends, and I asked my New Zealand friend, are these mountains real? You know, the mountains behind the battles, are they real? They're spectacular. We've got these plateau things down in Sydney called the Blue Mountains. They're hills, pretty much, compared to New Zealand mountains. But the backdrop of this scene is far more breathtaking and majestic than the New Zealand mountains. They've got nothing to compare to where the multitude stood. They are standing, in verse 9, in front of the very creator of those mountains, before the throne of the Almighty God and the Lamb, Jesus, the Son of God. But the question still remains, are they going to face the wrath of God and the Lamb? No. It's a victory scene. Look at them. Unlike the multitudes of men and orcs in Lord of the Rings with armors and swords, this multitude holds in verse 9, they wear white robes and they hold palm branches in their hands. It's not a battle scene. It's a victory scene. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the crowds had palm branches in their hands and they laid it out on the floor? Palm branches in first century was used as things to celebrate victory. Dressed in robes, this multitude is praising the victor. Listen to their cry. It must have been more deafening than waves crashing, louder than stadiums of sports supporters, greater solidarity than soldiers at war. Listen, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels in verse 11 and 12, they fall down and they worship and they agree, amen. Who can stand on the day of the wrath of God? God's saved multitude, that's who. They don't stand in wrath, but in worship because he's saved them. What is God doing? John reminds us firstly, look and listen, you're saved by God. This is a reality. If you're saved by God, this is where you'll be. This is your destination. You will not stand. You're not going to stand because you're strong enough. You're not going to stand because you've survived this life. You're not going to stand because you've flourished or suffered in this life, but because the Almighty God of the universe has saved you. Have we forgotten the immense security of that? He tucks you into his grace and rescues you and cradles you, not only from the sufferings of this life, but from his holy wrath, and brings you home. It's an immense security that lets us cry, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can take this victory away. The Roman Empire didn't. Nazi Germany didn't. ISIS doesn't. Today's voices don't. Disappointments and out-of-control moments in your life doesn't. So hold fast. Yes, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be pain. There's going to be hurt, rejection, hunger, death. But nothing can separate you from God's salvation. Trust him when things are going out of control. Trust that he's bringing you to stand on this very day. He's got a plan for you that finishes here. Feel emboldened. My friend Karen, mother of three, was diagnosed with cancer, a remission of 3 weeks ago, with a 50% chance to live. My other friend Felicity, a mother of five at church, passed away 2 weeks ago from cancer. And I asked myself, God, what are you doing? I know I'm saved. I know they're saved by you. But why do we still suffer? What are you doing? Have you ever asked that? Look and listen, John says. Verse 13, these in white robes, the elder asks, who are they and where did they come from? John answered, sir, you know, it must have been a bit intimidating being addressed by an elder. The elder replies in verse 14, they have come out of a great tribulation, a great suffering. And notice, he doesn't tell us what suffering they faced. nor does he tell him their names or their roles, but just one thing, one fact. Verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm a very sloppy eater. Moving out of home, I faced a huge dilemma at college, shirt stains. It didn't help that I would often wear white shirts to wash up. I don't know why. And most of SMBC's dinners were orange. I realized that a few weeks ago. Curries, stroganoffs, bolognese, they all make orange stains, and I didn't own enough orange shirts. Then college mums gave me magic soap. It's actually called exit soap. Oxy-action, that works. And passed down these secret recipes to soak, scrub, wash, re-soak, re-wash, apply. And now even my parents give me their shirts to wash. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a bit ironic, isn't it? Red blood washes clothes white. But that's the biblical imagery. In the Bible, white is a sign of holiness, purity, clean. And blood from sacrificial animals, sacrificial lambs, made people clean. How much then does the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, bleach our dirty, sin-stained rags sparkling white? Oxy-action only takes away shirt stains. Jesus' blood takes away heart stains. And notice the verse doesn't say they are washed. It says they have washed their robes. They've joined in. Last year, Josh asked me a question. They scored a goal. Are you happy, Sam? Should I lie? Josh introduced me to AFL last year and why the Gold Coast Suns were the best team ever. And to be honest, I didn't even know how it's possible to catch one of those oval things. Give me a high five, said Josh. I did. I've been really puzzled by sports fans. You know, they celebrate an achievement that they didn't accomplish. They get sad when a group of strangers lose, and their loyalty is stubborn. Josh proudly wears his maroon jersey around college, even when he's heckled. But as I started watching more with Josh, the AFL, I was changed. I got to know the team, that Zach guy, that really tall Zach number two. The more I watch, the more I joined in what they're doing. A team's victory becomes my victory. Not because I've played, but because I've taken up being a part of that team. We join in victories and we join in their disappointments in sport. They have washed their robes and made them white. It's a way of saying they've joined in with the cause of Christ. Just like AFL, I cheer and I groan when they score, and I groan when they have a bad pass, not because I've scored or I've made a bad pass, but because I've become a part of them. And in a similar way, this multitude didn't bleed to make themselves clean. It's not their joining that makes them clean, but because Jesus has bled, they can join. They're saying, because Jesus has bled for me, I'm going to live for him. I can be a part of his people and live through life and suffering. For me to live is Christ. Christ's faithfulness to death becomes my faithfulness to death. What is God doing? John reminds us, secondly, look and listen, you're saved in Christ. We're saved in Christ. God saves us not because of how much you've done or not done, how much you've earned or not earned, how much you've served that church. No, it's because Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, hung on the cross to take God's punishment that we deserved for rejecting him, and bled righteous blood for those who believe in him. Who can stand on the day of God's wrath? The saved multitude washed clean by Jesus' blood, that's who. Sometimes we forget grace, don't we? And we start clinging onto our washed robes. Look how many religious things I've done. Look how many people I've shared the gospel with. How much I've sacrificed to come to college. And we bargain with God sometimes, don't we? Look at what I've done. I deserve this. I deserve this position, this recognition. Just overlook this sin in my life, this lifestyle. Look at what I did. Take me out of this suffering. And we forget that Jesus bled and died to give you life. This life now. Stuart Colton, our principal, gave this beautiful illustration. Can you all imagine standing in front of God with an armful of your good works, with all your religion? What would God say? Why have you brought all these filthy rags before me? That's what he'll say. And you'll say to him, I thought I need to contribute to my salvation. I always bring a bottle of wine and a packet of mints to a dinner party. I thought I could bring something. Then God would say, if you could have done anything at all for your salvation, then why would my son need to die? See, none of those things bleed righteous blood for us. Ministry doesn't. Giving up your money in charity doesn't. Giving up your life doesn't. God says, my son did on the cross. Washing your robes was never meant to be easy. Did you think hanging on the cross was? You do this because of grace. My friend Felicity, early last year when she was diagnosed, she told her mother, who was 90 years old, that she had cancer. And her mother was quiet for a second and then said, we can only trust and obey. And she began singing the hymn. Felicity wrote in her blog later, I'm prepared for whatever God has in store for me. Should I be one of those who God chooses to take home, I will always give thanks to him regardless and trust that he knows and always knows and does what is best. See, Jesus' blood will bring you safely home. The last thing that John reminds us to do is to look and listen. You're saved to hope. Now, I was a primary school teacher once, and I stood in front of my year six class. I was nearly in tears. A class that threw bags and swear words with the same ferocity. I pleaded with them, what I'm teaching you has meaning. It's relevant for high school. And they said to me, oh, who cares? Big deal. Then I realized they weren't test marks to be improved. They were real living people, kids. I've got to know them first. I have to know what they're going through, their insecurities, their feelings of loneliness. Then I can give them hope. The book of Revelation is Jesus speaking to the church to tell us that he knows what we're going through. In chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the church saying, I know what you're going through. And that's why this scene in chapter 7 is written down. Look and listen. You're saved to hope. And he ends with three personal hopes. The first one is verse 15. You will be with God. Do you feel far away from God sometimes? Do you ask yourself, where are you, God? Why do you feel so distant? Well, on this day, because Jesus has bled for you, you will be brought out of suffering and be face to face with God. And he's going to shelter you. That word for sheltering or spread his tent comes from the word for tabernacle. John is saying that we'll be in the very presence of God. He's going to be our divine flatmate. He will never be distant. He will never be distant. He's going to be personally here with you. The second thing he tells us is you will be satisfied, verse 16 and verse 17. We all yearn, don't we? We might struggle with loneliness, anxiety, mental illness, chronic sickness, tiredness, or just coping with life. We yearn for relationships, friendships, security. We yearn for peace and rest. And sometimes some yearnings this life doesn't satisfy, does it? Hunger and thirst are very basic human desires. We might never feel or have felt the hunger and thirst that the first century Christians might have felt and many around the world. But it illustrates a point that God says, I will satisfy your needs. See, the Lamb, the true shepherd, will guide his beloved sheep, the ones he looks for, the ones he tends, the ones he will lead through the valley of the shadow of death to springs of living water, and you will be satisfied. But remember, brothers and sisters, there are those whose hunger and thirst and pain we will never comprehend. Whenever you're hungry, pray for them. Whenever you're thirsty, pray for them. When you see the less fortunate who hunger and thirst and are weathered, they need this very same hope. Care for them. The last thing he gives us, very personal hope, is you will be comforted. In end of verse 17. Tears, Albert Smith wrote, are the safety valve of the heart when too much pressure is laid on it. I was diagnosed with depression and anxiety late last year, and there are moments that are so heavy and dark that I lie on the floor and I can't do anything. Antidepressants is a struggle, and I would often get really frustrated and angry, and I'll ask, why is this happening to me? You might have asked the same. You might have struggled with something else. Why has this happened to me? And sometimes we don't get an answer, do we? We don't get a definite answer. And you ask yourself, where is the hope? This is the hope I hold on to. You know, on that day, on that last day, there's only one thing that we bring to God. Not works, not money, not degrees. The only thing that we bring to God are our tears. And God, the personal caring God, will stretch out his hands and wipe them away. It's a very personal thing, isn't it? And the word wipe here has connotations of completely obliterated, completely wipe away. It's like when you're sad and you get hugged and you temporarily feel it's okay. Well, God knows how sad we are and have the tears that we taste, and he will comfort us and completely wipe all of them away. So hold fast when you taste the salt of your tears. Eternal comfort is coming. As we look out in the worlds and our lives, we might ask the question, what is God doing? Well, God is saving. God is saving a multitude right now on the 22nd of March 2015, and you're a part of it. A multitude all around the world, a church that is bigger than walls. Feel emboldened. Go tell this news of hope that God is a God who saves. Trust him that he will be saving people. Be bold. And don't forget that salvation belongs to our God is a cry that for some brothers and sisters mean death and rejection from family. Pray for them. Pray for those missionaries on that board who are out there. What is God doing? He's saved you in Jesus so you can live a life for him. He bled and died so that you can care for frustrating people, so that you can drive your kids to and from school, so that you can solve conflict, wash the dishes. He's bled blood for you so that you can live a life, how ordinary it is, as a life of worship for him. We all live different lives, and that's okay. It might be a student, a worker, a nurse, a parent, an accountant. It might be going to Bible college. But C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to give to him. What is God doing? He's giving you hope. So hold fast. Do you hear that? Listen. Listen closely. You're going to be swept away by millions of voices. Listen to the roar of the multitude. Salvation belongs to our God. You might have goosebumps up your arms. You feel emboldened. You will be there, part of this something bigger, bigger than the sadness and discouragement and the loneliness, bigger than sickness and mental illness, bigger than hurt and sleepless nights. In that moment, you will see how your sufferings drew you closer to Jesus, but how insignificant your pain was compared to eternity. Do you hear that? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Though you're struggling now, though you're tired, though you're slandered, though you're stuck in your head with negative thoughts flying around, though you are slain, nothing can separate you from God because Jesus bled for you, your perfect, spotless righteousness. Listen, you will spend an eternity with God, the unchangeable I Am. Your yearnings will be satisfied by the King of glory and of grace, drinking from the everlasting fountain. God will wipe your tears from your very eyes. So, brothers and sisters, right now, hold on tight. Look, listen. Listen closely. Do you hear that? Eternity with God awaits.